Welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an online audio ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and Carson City United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at www.carsoncityumc.org, or you can visit my blog at www.thepulpiteer.com for more sermons, Bible studies, and writings.
We're going to do a sermon series in Easter season called Resurrection Ground, where we're kind of looking at things being just. Last week I talked about Mary went to the tomb, and the tomb was where death was, and the tomb was where destruction was and hopelessness was, but that's where she met the resurrected Christ, and that God transforms these areas, God transforms these tombs, and makes them resurrection ground, that there she met Jesus who was raised back to life, and it forever transformed the tomb. And so now we've got areas, we've got tombs in our lives in different areas that God will transform, that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ can bring about transformation and new life and forgiveness and that sort of thing. That's the thing that God does. And if we are resurrection people, if we are the people who follow Jesus Christ, then we ought to ask ourselves, okay, what does this mean for us and how we live our lives? What does it mean, in other words, to be on God's team? So last week, I invited you to be a part of a project that we're doing on April 20th. Remember, if you're bored, Saturday, April 20th, you're like, I don't have anything to do at about 11 o'clock, April 20th. Well, the thing you can do is you can help us with our project where we're planting a bunch of trees. We ordered over 100 trees. Just this past week, little seedlings, and we're going to plant them. I've done. I used to be a math teacher as a math minor at Michigan State University, and I did some quick calculations in my head. And 100 trees is roughly 100 holes that'll need to be dug. I know that's four years of undergraduate education, and so we need people. We need people to help with that and to go ahead and plant and do. And so there's the sign-up sheet over there. If you're like, gosh, I didn't get in on that last Sunday. Is there any way I can still be a part of the project that's going on April 20th at 11 o'clock? And yes, there is. Praise God. There's a sign-up sheet still over there. And there's also the little box if you're like, you know, I really want to help, but you know what I really want to do? I really, really want to give money. Is there any way I can do that? Well, there is. And there's that box over there you can drop the money in. And we had a great support last week, and so we had enough to put in a big order through the Montcalm Conservation Commission. So we'll get a bunch of little seedlings, and the money that we collect today we'll use to buy some bigger trees. And we've got some awesome plans and some exciting things to do with that and to be able to do that. Now, and then did anybody see the paper, the Gazette? Wasn't that nice? They put in a nice article about what's going on, and I was very surprised one day, is about a week and a half ago now, that he came by and said, well, I heard about this thing that you're doing, wanted to do an article, if that's okay. And that was okay. That was pretty cool. So, you know, this is a wonderful thing that we can love on our community, and this is one of many ways we're trying to love on the community. And to say, you know, wouldn't it be great if this area were eternally different because we, the people of God, were here? Like, that's what if Carson City was a different place because we were here? And so we're trying to do this through, you know, we do the walkathon to raise money for the food pantry. We do Kids Hope mentoring stuff through the schools. We do the trunk or treat where we try to be a safe place for especially young families to come. We're trying to love on the community. And so last week, again, I invited people to do a help out on, did I mention April 20th at 11 o'clock? And so I invited that, and I invited people to come and to give money. And it's funny because, you know, on Easter, you have a bunch of visitors, and sometimes you get the sense that we shouldn't ask visitors to do stuff, and we shouldn't ask them to give money. We really shouldn't ask them to do that. And I've started to come to this conviction that I feel like, okay, I understand we don't want to, you know, maybe we shouldn't ask them for money for everything. Like if we were raising money to buy land for the pastor's pepper garden, maybe that would be... That might be okay, but something else silly. You know, maybe we shouldn't do that. But part of me feels like if people are going to be here and worship with us, and are going to be, you know, if we're inviting them to be a part of our community, I feel like we ought to invite them to be part of the community. Like if they're here and amongst us, then we ought to say, and this is what we do, and we ought to invite them. It seems rude to say, God is doing some awesome and exciting stuff that we want to be on board with, but you can sit over there, right? It seems to me that if we really believe that God is in the business of transforming us and transforming the world, it seems like we ought to invite people to be a part of that, not because we need more money, but because we love them. Because we believe that this is something that's worth doing, and I guess another thing is we want to be honest that Christianity is not a passive thing. It's not that I just show up an hour on Sunday. It's Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport. Jesus Christ loves us and died for us, but died to redeem our whole lives. Christ gave himself for our whole selves, our whole being. And so, we need to be people that are honest about that and upfront and saying, if you're here, if you're with us, then you're with us for this whole thing. So with all that being said, I just realized I totally forgot to read from Revelation. I got so excited about getting into this project. So with all of that, inviting people into it, and this whole Easter thing, we're going to hear from the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, I know, is kind of a scary, weird book for some folks. But I think really what's going on here is this is a letter to seven churches, and it's a letter that contains visions. And the visions that John is sharing with these churches are visions that are telling them there are deeper realities going on in the world. There's a spiritual battle going on in the world, and it matters if you're faithful. It matters that Christ is the Lord of Lords, and it matters that we live out our lives and even sacrifice in our lives because we're in the midst of this battleground. So, Revelation 1, verses 4 to 8. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is how a letter would start. It's from John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving as God and Father, to him be all glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account all tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Almighty and everlasting God, the one who is and was and is to come, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. And so, we get these really strong statements about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And these strong statements about Jesus and about who we are created to be matter because, again, I guess I go back to Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a way for us to live. And besides that, I guess as going into this as well, I'm convinced that the world in which we live is a spiritual battlefield. We had a prayer request today for just a tragic death and some difficulties. But you don't have to, you just look around us, and if we're aware of just the stuff going on around us, we live in a spiritual battlefield. I am absolutely and utterly convinced that there are actual powers of evil, that there are forces of darkness and destruction at work today. I am utterly convinced that there are real demonic powers that kill and steal and destroy, that tear us apart, that point us in the wrong direction, the sin that works within us, that corrodes and corrupts us. And so there's the C.S. Lewis quote I've shared with you before, but I think is a powerful one. He says, "Enemy occupied territory, that's what this world is." Christianity is a story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. See, I love that imagery. That so there's this battleground, and there's real evil powers that are running a lot of things, and we're called to undermine and undo those evil works and powers. So when you go to church, you're really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That's why the enemy's so anxious to prevent us from going, and he does it by playing on our conceit and laziness and intellectual snobbery. And one of the things it gets at the end there is, so there's this real battleground, there's this real battle going on, and the enemy seeks to get us to disengage from the battle, to keep us out of the fight. And he says here, playing on our conceit, laziness, and intellectual snobbery, I would add, I think there's two really big things that the devil uses to keep us out, and it's fear and seduction. Fear and seduction. That there's a real spiritual battle going on, and then fear and seduction keep us out of it. I bring that up because in the book of Revelation, Revelation gets, I know it gets confusing for people, and there's people wonder how to interpret it, and I actually interpret it different than the more popular way of doing it, but that's more consistent with historic Christianity, actually. And I think part of that, one of the things we need to keep in mind when listening to the book of Revelation is, that it was written in a time and a place. It was written from John to seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. It was written to, it's modern-day Turkey, it was written to seven churches, but the number seven was even symbolic of, this was written to the church. And this was written to the church that was under the Roman Empire. So Turkey was over here, but it was under the power and control of Rome. And so it's important to ask, okay, what's it like to be a Christian in the first century in Asia Minor under the power of Rome? And what does that look like? And what are the different forces and what are the things going on? Because those are the issues that are on the people's hearts as they hear this letter. And that's one of the big things that this letter is addressing. When this letter is talking about and showing and revealing this spiritual warfare going on, as it's doing that, it's applied to this time and this place in Asia Minor. So how is fear used in this time and this place? Well, the Roman Empire would use fear to make sure people were worshiping Caesar. They wanted to make sure people worshiped Caesar. It'd be like if we worship the president, right? And as you have to worship the president, and you could lose your life, you could be killed if you didn't go along with the program. In fact, we learn in the book of Revelation, there's a guy named Antipas that apparently did just that because he was faithful to Christ and would not worship the emperor. He was killed. He lost his life. He was the faithful one, that even unto death. So this was a possibility that at any point in time they might grab you and say, you need to burn incense to the emperor right now. You need to be on board with the program now, or we will kill you. So there's a sporadic persecution. Now, it wasn't systemic. It wasn't like they had a police force that went around or a Gestapo that would come and check to make sure you're doing it. It was just this kind of, it might happen. And the sporadic thing makes it kind of crazy because it might happen, it might not. So it's not enough to get everyone angry and organized. It's just enough to make you afraid. It's enough to make you afraid. And you imagine how that would work, right? If you're afraid, you think, well, but if I just keep my head down, maybe I'm okay. If I just kind of keep out of the way, if I don't get too involved in this, or whatever the case may be. But we know that people could lose their lives. John, who wrote the letter, was exiled to Patmos. So that means they could come, they could take you, uproot you, and put you in the middle of nowhere and leave you there. So you'll be there for the rest of your life. You could be imprisoned, or like I said, you could be pulled aside and said, you need to worship Caesar now or die. So these things, I mean, imagine if there was this threat on you, and this fear, what the fear encourages you to do is just go along with everybody else. Don't rock the boat. Don't make waves. Just go along with everybody else. Don't be too extreme about this Christianity thing. You can worship Caesar too. And so fear is one of the things. Fear, seduction. Seduction is the other thing. Seduction, so fear is kind of like scaring you away from the one side. Seduction is seducing you to go away from where God would have you go and go towards something else. So seduction is giving you incentive to do the wrong thing. That makes sense? Incentive to do the wrong thing. So one of the ways seduction works, and one of the ways it works in our lives is, if we are invested enough in the current way things are, if we have enough invested in the status quo, then it's hard for us to change. If I have enough invested in my retirement options, it's hard for me to get another job. Well, if you have enough invested in the current way things are, it's tough for you to say, well, no, this isn't right, I'm going this direction. And so they're seduced. And in different ways the seduction works was this. Emperor worship was part of being a good citizen. So you say, well, it's obvious you shouldn't worship the emperor. But a couple things you need to understand about that. They would say, oh, you know what? We're open-minded. We're very open-minded. You can worship the emperor and worship Jesus together. That's no big deal. You can worship whoever you want. Just make sure you worship Caesar too. So you see the temptation there, right? So it's like, okay, I'll worship Jesus, and then when they make me burn incense, I'll do that. But there's this, the seduction is, you can be safe if you just kind of go along with the program. And then along with that, it was, emperor worship was part of being a good citizen. These guys are in territories outside of Rome, and if your city worshiped the emperor really good, if you brought a lot of honor to Caesar, Caesar might look down upon your city and say, you guys are behaving particularly awesome with the way you're worshiping me right now. I'm going to give you benefits and treats and money or do a building structure there. It'd be a big deal, right? Imagine if there was a political system where we elected something, I don't know, called a senator or something, and if they did enough kind of corrupt maneuverings behind the scenes, we got benefits from Washington, D.C. and federal monies. If you can imagine something like that happening, right? So this is the same deal. You show enough honor and prestige to Caesar, he might kick back some resources into your community. And you want your community to be good, right? Aren't you a good citizen? Don't you love the people around you? Don't you want everything to be okay? Go along with the program. Make things nice. Don't rock the boat. The other thing that was going on, so that's on a bigger level. On a personal level, the pagan temples that you were encouraged to go and worship in were really the centers of activity. You were politically connected. You were socially connected. This is where the guilds would meet. So a certain god would be over the whatever trade guild that you do. So if you want to be connected to be able to get a job, this is a good place to do it. And if you turn down worshiping there, you might be kind of shut out. Or this was where banking, a lot of what we would look at as banking would happen. So financial exchange. And this is where you would know the right sort of folks. So to not go and worship at the temple was antisocial. And by being antisocial, that means you're not connected politically. People might cause you trouble. And on top of that, it's going to hurt you financially. You're not going to be plugged in the same way. So the seduction is what? Hey, just go along with the program. Things go smooth. You'll get the promotion. You'll get the job. You can. Is this really much different than the sort of stuff we face? Fear and seduction. Ways to get us to believe, it's like the devil's doing this big program to get you, hey, everything's okay. You know what? The world's okay. Just mind your own business. Put your blinders on. Everything's fine. Compromise here and there, but it's not a big deal. You can do Jesus and other stuff and just kind of plow on through life because we've got stuff invested in the way life is. And John comes along with this letter of revelation and says, it's not the way things are. There's a great spiritual battle going on and you're caught in the middle of it. Or as C.S. Lewis wrote, we're in enemy-occupied territory. We're in enemy-occupied territory. There's something that's not right. We try to pretend everything is okay too. We go along, you know, be good little worker bees, take out loans, overextend ourselves, work the rest of your life to pay off your Visa card, and there you go. We try to be good little worker bees too. But things are not okay. And we have idols too. Sex and money and power and comfort. Those are our idols. You say, well, that's not fair. We don't build statues to them. No, we do just about everything but, though. I mean, we give so much of ourselves and our time and our money to our idols. In fact, we think, well, and just like they could worship Caesar and God, and they thought maybe that'd be okay. We kind of have that temptation too, right? You could worship God and money, right? Like as long as I give my 10%, as long as I tithe, I can worship money, right? Do you think God really thinks that? Do you think God's really concerned about your 10%? Do you think God's like, you know, I'm running a little bit behind and I got to pay the electrical bill up in here? Why do you think God is interested in your finances at all? Because money captures our hearts and it takes us to hell. I don't know if I can say that any more blunt. And so God says, look, I've got to be Lord in this area, not because I need money. God made the world. What are you going to do? Give him $50? Right? Not because he needs the money, but because he wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. And we've got idols and we compromise and the same thing. But you know what? Things are not okay. Things are not okay. There are idols and we are in the midst of a battlefield. And so just to kind of hammer this point home that things are not okay, I went through and came and found some statistics. So here's a reality. Here's some stark and cold reality of the country and the world in which we live today. So almost 9% of adults meet the criteria for being considered alcoholics. So if we have, last census had 1,100 people here in Carson City, so let's just do a guesstimate. Let's say 50% are considered adults, so that'd be, what, 5,500 people, 1% of 550, sorry, 1% of 550 is 5.5, multiplied by 9 is what, 45, 47 and a half maybe. So 45 to 50 people in Carson City. I'm not talking about Hubbardston and Matherton and Crystal and all that. I'm talking about in Carson City, 45 to 50 people would meet the criteria for being alcoholics. And if you don't think that's a big deal, talk to someone who loves somebody in their family who's an alcoholic. And the devastation and the hurt that brings. And the financial cost. And just how it tears apart families. In our little town, statistically, that's what we're looking at. 40% of criminal aggression is alcohol-related. 40%. So if people drank responsibly or didn't drink at all, 40% of aggression, gone. Drunk driving is responsible for 40% of all traffic deaths. $50 billion a year in the United States attributed to drinking and driving. And that, I imagine, would be everything from damages to incarceration. Prescription drug abuse is responsible for more, and the prescription drug, Oxycontin, that sort of thing, responsible for more overdoses than cocaine, heroin, methamphetamines, and amphetamines combined. Combined. Stuff you can get legally or talk a doctor and get in your prescription for kills more people than all of those other things combined. 6% of 17 to 25-year-olds abused prescription drugs in the past month. That means if we had 100 17 to 25-year-olds in the congregation with us right now, 6 of them will have abused prescription drugs in the past month. That's just prescription drugs. In 2007, suicide accounted for over 34,000 deaths. It is the third leading cause of death for people of the age of 15 to 24. And I don't remember the statistic, but as I was reading this, for every successful suicide attempt, there are several that are unsuccessful. Every suicide attempt that goes on, just imagine just the heartache and the difficulty, the depression, all that goes in with that. Because each of these numbers, I mean, here's the thing, of those 34,000, each of those numbers is a person that was knit together in God's, that God knit together in his mother's womb or her mother's womb, that is a family and people that love them. Every one of those deaths has a series of unanswered questions. Of if I could have or if I would have. And these numbers are people. The probability of marriage ending in divorce, if a person who's married now, has been estimated at 40 to 50%. Probability of a marriage ending in divorce is 40 to 50%. If you don't think that's a big deal, talk to a child of divorce. And the difficulties and heartbreak. Here's another thing. Every time there's a divorce, children internalize the divorce and conflict that their parents have. They just do. So 40 to 50% of marriages ending in divorces affects our next generation. Speaking of that, as the family dissolves, if the father is absent, children are 4 times more likely to be poor, much more likely to end up in prison. 6 million children per year are affected by reported abuse. 6 million, that's what's reported. So many more are affected by unreported abuse. 5 children die per day, every day, as a result of abuse. 5 children, every day of the year, die as a result of abuse. The United States is the worst industrial nation in this regard. If you are a child, the United States is the least safe place to live among industrialized nations in regards to abuse. Let that sink in. 1 in 3 women will be sexually abused in their lifetime. That number is astounding. 1 in 3 women. And let that sink in. But it means, and also I'd say this, if you are one of those women, it means that you're not alone. I say that because the nature of sexual abuse tends to isolate and bring shame. And a lot of times victims tend to take responsibility upon themselves, like somehow it was my fault. And so I think the devil does that, divide and conquer. You need to know you're not alone. You're not alone. If we have 120 people roughly that worship a week, if 50% are female, that would be 60 people. And if one in three have been abused, that's 20 people. Just to kind of put some numbers on it. One in four girls will be sexually abused by the age of 18. One in six boys will be sexually abused by the age of 18. Those are heartbreaking numbers. Those are heartbreaking numbers. None of my children have known a time when the United States has not been at war. None of my children have known a time when the United States has not been at war. None of my parents' grandchildren, so none of my nieces and nephews, have been alive at a time when the United States has not been at war. In fact, if we did, when I went to elementary school, it was the old way they do it, like kindergarten through sixth grade. You remember that? So if you were to take an old-fashioned elementary school, kindergarten through sixth grade, not a single one of those kids were alive when the United States was not at war. I mean, think about that. This is an entire generation of kids that live in a reality where our country is at war. And think about what all that means. All of the men and women we're sending overseas that are seeing and having to deal with stuff you shouldn't have to see and deal with, that have to come back and integrate into society, is a difficult thing. The world is not okay. And you can put your head down and build up your 401k and think you'll retire and be safe, but these statistics affect us. And if I bet most of us, when we go through these statistics, are affected by at least one, whether it's us personally or family members, somebody we love. And I would have a hard time believing there's anybody that gets through that list unscathed, to be honest with you. The world is not a safe place. We are in a battlefield of enemy-occupied territory. That's what C.S. Lewis means when he says this is enemy-occupied territory. Who would think that, I mean, we're in America and it's dangerous to be a child. It is dangerous to be a child. And maybe this can help us rethink how important it is that we do things like Kids Hope and that we go into those schools with kids that need someone to love them and be a mentor. Maybe statistics like these help us rethink that and think of how vitally important it is. Because I look at these numbers and I say, aren't you just sick of it? I mean, don't you just want to do something about it? Isn't it just time for evil to end? Time to not be afraid of what it might cost you? Time to not be seduced by comfort or by the easy life? But time to say, you know what? We're in a battle. There's an enemy that's tearing us apart, and it's not okay with me. It is not okay with me. It is not okay. So in this book, Revelation, John writes and he says, grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ, from he who is and was and is to come. You know why he says that? Because we need grace and peace because we're in the midst of a battle. We need the grace of God to give us the strength. We need peace from God in the midst of a war. And then he talks about Jesus and he says he's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the faithful witness that no matter what it cost him, Jesus was faithful. So we follow that example. He's our guy. And that's what we are to do, to be faithful even unto death. He's the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn kind of implies something. It implies that there might be more, right? He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the part of the new creation. That's where we are going. And so we follow him, the faithful witness, and we too can be part of the new creation, those who are resurrected from the dead. And he says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, which tells us something that ultimately Jesus is in charge. And we as Christians believe this. We believe that someday God will look at all of this crap and say, you know what? The end. That's enough. No more. No more heartache, no more tears, no more pain, and he will come back and evil will be done. Someday these statistics will all read zero. There will be zero children lost to abuse. There will be zero people who are torn apart by alcohol. There will be zero drug abuse because all of us will find all that we need in God, and there will only be life and love and goodness and justice. But until that day, we are to remember that it's Jesus that sits on the throne, and that ultimately he's the one that's going to bring these things to be. And so we are to be on his team. We'd be on his team. What did Jesus do for us? Well, he loved us, he freed us, and he made us priests. So you have been freed from your sins to become priests. He didn't say some people. He didn't say only the people who attended at least 80% of Sunday worship. He didn't say the people who come to Wednesday and Sunday. He didn't say the people who went through membership class and then joined. He didn't say the people who know what communion really is about. He didn't say the people who passed the doctrinal test. Anybody who calls upon Jesus Christ as Lord and has been saved by him and washed by his blood has been made into a kingdom of priests. That means you, that means me. And you might say, but Andy, you don't understand. I just want to show up on Sundays. I'm not called to be a pastor. Leave me alone. Guess what? I get it. I used to be sitting where you were. How do you think this happened? We are all called to be in ministry. We are all called to be priests. Not just some sort of super category of Christian. But he made us all priests. What are priests to do? We are to mediate God to the people and people to God. So the first part of that is we are to bring people before God. We are to be in prayer for folks. We are to be in prayer for little statistics, for the people that we know, for ourselves, our own brokenness. Lord, forgive me so I can be a better witness. Change me so I can be a better witness. Forgive me for the people I've hurt. And Lord, and then we lift up family. We lift up people that we love and care about. We lift up the folks who are hurting. We lift up the people that tick us off in the grocery store because they took the last bit of Moose Tracks ice cream or whatever the case may be, right? We pray for them and we lay them before the throne and we say, God, change this world. And I lift up this person to you, Lord. We are priests bringing people before God. And then we are priests bringing God to other people. We are to reflect Jesus Christ into situations. Do you know if you believe in Jesus Christ, he said, I will not leave you alone, but I will send an advocate to be with you, that the very Spirit of God dwells within you. Think about that. The one who created everything, the very Spirit of him who is and was and is to come dwells within you. And when you go into those crappy, messed up situations where people are really hurting, you are bringing with you the very Spirit of God, and you are to reflect Jesus Christ to those people. You are to be mistaken for Jesus Christ. People are to look at you, and they're going to see not you, but see God working through you. You're to be mistaken for Jesus Christ. Have you ever been mistaken for Jesus? Have you ever been mistaken for Jesus? That's what you're called to do as a priest, to reflect Jesus and be mistaken for Jesus. So in those addicts, to those addicts, so you go and be mistaken for Jesus. To those people who are dealing with devastating heartache and loss, go and be mistaken for Jesus. To those people who are sinning and hurting themselves and hurting others, go and love them and be mistaken for Jesus. To those people who are suffering and victims of abuse, go and be mistaken for Jesus Christ. To those people who are lonely and alone, go and be mistaken for Jesus Christ. You are to be mistaken for Jesus. To all the messed up stuff out there, to show them Jesus. Have you ever been mistaken for Jesus? This week, I see Tyler's here. Tyler and Carrie had a baby, or more accurately, Carrie did, and Tyler cheered her on. And I got to visit Jackson, which was awesome, because, man, I had a funeral Tuesday, I had a funeral Monday, and it was a good week for me to see a baby. It really was. It was a good week for me to see a baby. To see new life is awesome. So I was there, and Tyler and Blake showed up as I was visiting with Carrie and the baby, and then Blake runs up, and he gets to see his baby brother, and it was really cool, and I'm talking to Tyler, and Blake's sitting there and stuff, and Blake gets up on the bed by his mom, and he looks at me, and he goes, "Hey, Jesus, you go to my church." Which was just awesome. He didn't say, "You look like Jesus." He goes, "That's Jesus." And he goes, "Our church." That's But that's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to be mistaken for Jesus. We're supposed to be mistaken for Jesus as we go into the midst of heartache and in the midst of brokenness. And you may hear that and you may think, gosh, that's bigger than I can do. That's more than I can handle. And guess what? You're right. But it's not about you. It's about the one who is and was and is to come, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty One, Jesus Christ, working through you. We are to reflect Christ to others. And every time we do that, every time we do that, we're walking up to one more tombstone and saying, this story is not finished yet. He is risen. And this is going to be resurrection ground. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.